Have your Bible, if you would turn with me, please, to Joshua in the 9th chapter. We have come to this place in our studies together. And in the last 2 weeks, 2 sermons, I brought a message from verse 1 and 2. And today I want to begin the remainder of that chapter. As to the reading of it, it cannot really be divided. I must read the remainder of the chapter. I hope that we shall never reach the day that I should have to apologize for a lengthy reading of God's Word. Many's the time my brother John has said to me, we would not have done poorly if we just come together and read God's Word, pray, and dismiss. If we do nothing else but read God's Word, we will have done well. But the story unfolds in this chapter, beginning at verse 3 to the end. And so I shall read, at least for this first message, I will read this record. Joshua 9 and verse 3. And the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done unto Jericho and to Ai. They did work wilily and went and made as if they had been ambassadors, and took old sacks upon their asses and wine bottles, old and rent and bound up, and old shoes and clouted upon their feet, and old garments upon them. And all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua unto the camp at Gilgal, and said unto him and to the men of Israel, we be come from a far country. Now therefore, make ye a league with us. And the men of Israel said unto the Hivites, peradventure ye dwell among us, and how shall we make a league with you? They said unto Joshua, we are thy servants. Joshua said unto them, who are ye, and from whence come ye? They said unto him, from a very far country thy servants are come, because of the name of the Lord thy God. For we have heard the fame of him, and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the 2 kings of the Amorites that were beyond Jordan, to Sihon king of Heshbon, and Og king of Bashan, which was at Ashtaroth. Wherefore our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spake to us, saying, take victuals with you for the journey, and go to meet them, and say unto them, we are your servants. Therefore now make ye a league with us. This our bread we took hot for our provision out of our houses on the day we came forth to go unto you. But now, behold, it is dry, and it is moldy. And these bottles of wine which we filled were new, and behold, they be rent. And these our garments and our shoes are become old by reason of the very long journey. And the men took of their victuals and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them, and made a league with them, to let them live. And the princes of the congregation swear unto them. And it came to pass at the end of 3 days, after they had made a league with them, that they heard that they were their neighbors, and that they dwelt among them. And the children of Israel journeyed and came unto their cities on the 3rd day. Now their cities were Gibeon and Shephira Beeroth, and Kirjath-Jearim. And the children of Israel smote them not, because the princes of the congregation had sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. The congregation murmured against the princes. But all the princes said unto all the congregation, we have sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. Now therefore, we may not touch them. This we will do to them. We will even let them live, lest wrath be upon us, because of the oath which we swear unto them. And the princes said unto them, let them live, but let them be hewers of wood and drawers of water unto all the congregation, as the princes had promised them. And Joshua called for them. And he spake unto them, saying, wherefore have ye beguiled us, saying, we are very far from you, when ye dwell among us? Now therefore ye are cursed. There shall none of you be freed from being bondmen and hewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God. They answered Joshua and said, because it was certainly told thy servants how that the Lord thy God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you, therefore we were sore afraid and of our lives because of you, and have done this thing. And now behold, we are in thine hand, as it seemeth good and right unto thee to do unto us, do. And so did he unto them, and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel, that they slew them not, and Joshua made them that day hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation, for the altar of the Lord, even unto this day, in the place which he should choose. As all of you know, we have been engaged now for many months. I don't even know how many months. But for many months, we have been engaged on the study of the book of Joshua, because it is, as I have so often said to you, it is the record. This book is the record of a faithful generation. And it is from that record that we have studied, attempting to extract lessons to our souls. Lessons from a faithful generation, to the intent that we too may, from their examples, come to be truly faithful in our own day. And also the design to build through our children another faithful generation. This design is not, as some might suggest, our design in doing this is not some pie-in-the-sky dream or a flight merely of optimistic fancy. I suggest to you that when the law of our God is rightly understood and rightly applied, the results are always predictable and always righteous. It is from these lessons that we are seeking to learn His ways, His law, and apply it here to ourselves in this church, in our homes, in our individual lives. As I have mentioned to you once before. I think I mentioned it once, just in passing. I have been keeping, since we started this study many months ago, I have been keeping a log, or if you prefer, an index of these lessons as we go through this book, so that I could look back at that log and quickly find each lesson and the precise text from which that lesson was drawn. And by looking over that index, in only a cursory glance over it, one sees rather quickly that some chapters hold much more than others in notable lessons to be learned. That said, we come here to chapter 9 this morning and find, as it were, a bumper crop and fruit literally strewn all over the ground. Now, while I readily confess to you that my labors in this work are not at all exhaustive, indeed, at times, I confess that I feel that my labors are not even worthy your attention. But I have nevertheless sought to learn with you all that our God would be pleased to show us here as we are in an unfaithful generation. Surely, our day could be characterized, and this nation can be characterized today, as an unfaithful generation. We are not at all unlike Israel here in Joshua's day. We all may look behind us, everyone present in this building, may look behind ourselves this morning and find an entire generation, nay, several generations in this nation, whose carcasses litter the landscape in America, as they did in that wilderness for Israel. The carcasses of a generation who were blind with unbelief and apostasy. And now, only by God's sovereign electing and incomprehensible grace, now some few of us are seeking to get out of this wilderness and take our families over Jordan and into the promises again of God's favor and mercy. It is to that end that we seek something of a road map from this record of those who've gone before us. And as I already said, how pregnant indeed is this 9th chapter with instructions. Here we may learn not from Israel's victories. Here in chapter 9 we may learn not from Israel's faithfulness, but from that which is so often more instructive and more preservative, we may learn from Israel's failure. As we come to this third verse of chapter 9, we remember that the inhabitants of Canaan had been filled with terror and dismay even before the Israelites had passed over Jordan. Yet they prepared to contend with them, with this invading army, by repelling force with force. But when they saw that a passage was open for Israel through Jordan, and that the walls of Jericho were thrown down by the sound of a ram's horn, and that Ai was vanquished altogether, it might have been hoped that they would submit themselves to the God of Israel. An endeavor by penitence to avert the danger that was ahead of them. This, however, was not the case. On the contrary, the different kings we saw in the first verses of this chapter, the different kings of the country gathered and formed a confederacy and opposed the united hope to oppose by their uniting together those people of God and the work of God. We saw that all on last week. But one people indeed, ventured to stem the tide, the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites determined to shun the storm that they could not avert. And accordingly, they set some of their chief men to make a league with Joshua. I read earlier in your presence the entirety of that story as it fell out here in one of the darker hours of a faithful generation. Did you know? I mentioned it once before, I know. It is possible even for a faithful generation to have some very dark hours. You know that the more brilliantly a diamond is polished, the more conspicuous are its internal flaws. Inclusions, they call them. I used to have a very dear friend who was a gemologist and a jeweler. The more brilliantly the diamond is polished, the more conspicuous are its internal flaws. And so it is with a faithful generation. It is precisely because of Joshua's steadfast faithfulness and because of the power of God's presence among Israel that the tragedy in this chapter looms with such darkness over the portrait of a faithful generation. We know from Deuteronomy chapter 20 that Israel was allowed to offer terms of peace to the nations surrounding Canaan. There is instruction there in that chapter also for Israel's dealings even with the Canaanites. According to the explicit law of Moses in Deuteronomy 20, 10 through 18, there are three courses which Israel might pursue toward the cities they besieged. Number one, in the event of a city refusing to capitulate, they were, after taking it, to destroy all the males who survived, but take the women and the little ones and the spoil and divide it among themselves. This first course, however, was only to be pursued in such cities as were outside the boundaries of the promised land. Number two, in the event those cities within these boundaries refused to capitulate, then on taking them they were to slay all of the inhabitants of either sex, lest they should, quote, teach them to do their abominations. But thirdly, in the event of any city within or without these boundaries submitting to them without resistance, then they were to make the people tributaries to them, but no life was to be taken. From chapter 11, verse 19 and 20 of Joshua, it's obvious that every city had the opportunity, every city had the opportunity to capitulate and would have been saved from extermination if they had done so. But that the thought of capitulation did not enter the hearts of any community except that of the Gibeonites. That entire region, by the way, is represented in our text by the use of only the title of its main city, which was Gibeon. But it was, in fact, a confederacy of four cities who seem to have been governed by some type of council from each city and apparently they had no king, as did the other nations surrounding them. While other nations resorted to war, and thus the title of my message, Some by War, Some by Craft. While other nations resorted to war, the Gibeonites, convinced of the hopelessness of that policy, by the way, they had already heard what happened to Jordan and Ai, Jericho and Ai. Convinced of the hopelessness of that policy, they concoct a plan of deliverance by fraud. Speaking of those who leagued themselves together in verse 1 and 2, those that chose war, one wise commentator said this, they believed in that chapter of accidents, which is only in the Bible of a fool. They stared destruction in the face and did nothing to ensure success in averting it until it was too late. And then this commentator said, wisdom averts the preventable, but sets itself to work at once on the inevitable. So the Gibeonites hatched a plan, a well-thought-out plan, a crafty plan, and one whose execution was as precise as it was genius. Indeed, how well does the Holy Spirit tell us in verse 4 that they set about to work wilily in the performance of their intent to rouse Israel to their favor. This plan could not have been better hatched even from the genius pen of William Shakespeare. Isn't he known for his stratagems in his great writings? But this exceeds them all. Notice with me again its elements. The elements of this fraud. Oh, the craftiness of it all. Someone has called it perfect perfidy. And someone else called it artful diplomacy. But the word wily in the Hebrew is the best word. It literally in the Hebrew means to make something smooth. And they surely smoothed this deception right over the unsuspecting hearts of Joshua and the princes of Israel. Smooth. Notice some of the genius, and I give it to you just as a listing. Some of the genius of the craft of their methods. And I hope you don't require me to make application to your heart of how our enemy, the enemy of our soul, often engages these very techniques. Number one, they went straight to Joshua. Verse 6. And they went to Joshua. They went straight to Joshua, not waiting for him to come and discover them in their own place. What a disarming technique this was. Who would dare to show up in the very courts of a sworn enemy who's committed to your total destruction? Who would have ever expected that? Genius. They show up right in his presence. Immediately, Joshua is disarmed and caught off guard. They went straight to Joshua. Didn't try to negotiate, didn't try to parley with the tribes of Israel, walked right in to the commander-in-chief. What a ploy. Number two, they preen him with enticements to pride and inflate his self-esteem. Notice that. You say, I didn't say it. Well, let me read it to you. Verse 6. And they went to Joshua under the camp of Gilgal and said unto him, to the men of Israel, we be come from a far country. We have heard. We have heard, said they, what you've done. We've come all the way from a far country. We be come from a far country. We have heard even there the fame of all that your God has done. Oh, what a great force you are. And your fame has reached us even in a far country. What are they doing? Oh, they're preening his self-pride. What do you think Joshua felt like? Here's these men that say they've come from a far country, and they've got on their lips words about what they've accomplished and what they've achieved and what a great army they are and how they've heard the stories. Their fame has gone far and near. And there was the danger of Joshua's heart being inflated with this word. And I just say this to you. No man who is human, no man is immune to this kind of language. Oh, how quickly our pride is inflated. Just the slightest bit of grooming, we find our prideful hearts lifted up. Oh, we've come from afar. We've heard from afar what you've done. I fear this is a downfall of many ministers. Third method, they brilliantly avoided. They brilliantly avoided any recognition of deception by avoiding any recent history, which, if they had come from a far country, they could not have known. Notice with me, in their speech to Joshua, they mention only Joshua's exploits on the other side of Jordan. Look at it. Verse 7, the men of Israel said, verse 10, and they did to the two kings. He said, what you did to the two kings, we heard of your fame and all that you did coming out of Egypt. In verse 10, we heard the fame of all you did to the Amorites and that were over on the other side of Jordan, and Sihon and Og, and we heard about all these things that you've done, and brilliantly, they say nothing about Jericho and nothing about Ai. Nothing about anything that's happened since they crossed the Jordan, because if to carry on the ruse, if they are to be from a far country, they'd have no knowledge of these. They heard about these things from way off. Oh, how brilliant. How often are God's enemies judicious in what they do not say as much as what they do? Judicious in what they do not say. Young people, you need to learn to listen. You need to learn to listen carefully to people. Sometimes the most valuable information is what they don't say. That's the whole foundation of advertising, isn't it? See, great big billboard, great big beer advertisement. All they talking about is all this beautiful stuff, and they show you young people and happiness and joy, and they don't ever talk to you about laying in a ditch somewhere in your own vomit. They didn't say anything about that. Sometimes it's what they don't say that gives you wisdom. Brilliant, brilliant, brilliant technique. Fourthly, they supply to Israel all the ocular evidence, physical evidence, things the eyes can see. They supplied all the ocular evidence needed to corroborate their genius tale. Look at verse 4 and 5. They set about to work wildly and went and made as if were they were investors and took old sacks and wine bottles old and rent and bound up and old shoes and clouted upon their feet and old garments. And they brought bread of their provisions dry and moldy. They provided all of the props, if you please, to make this set perfect. They made all the ocular evidence. Can I just say to you, as we see in this story, how deceiving are our eyes. Is not this precisely how Satan lured our first parents into sin in the beginning? She saw the fruit. There's an old saying, I started not to use it, but I'm not ashamed of where I came from. I had nothing to do with that. I tell the men in jail that a lot of times. I had nothing to do with where I was born. Nothing to do with that. Can't fault me for that. My mother and father, I had nothing to do with that. But where I came from, there used to be a saying among the old timers. When I was a boy, I heard it a lot of times. They used to say, don't believe nothing you hear, and not but half of what you see. I know that's not proper grammar. And that might have been just some old homespun counsel, but there was an element of good advice in it. An element of good advice in it. Don't believe anything you hear, not but half of what you see. Joshua was deceived by the props that Gideon furnished to carry out the fraud of this play. You better learn not to trust your eyes. You better learn to seek counsel in God's hand, which Joshua did not do. Fifthly, and this fifth one is surely the most powerful and dangerous of all their ploys to work Israel's demise. This surely was the most dangerous. Number 5. Like a venomous snake that slithers silently past a sleeping dog, they pandered to Israel's God and feigned a desire for his government. Look at verse 9. And they said unto him, from a very far country thy servants are come because of the name of the Lord thy God. Verse 11. We are your servants. Therefore, now, make ye a league with us. We've heard about your God. And now we'd like to be a part of that. We'd like to get in on that. We'd like to submit ourselves to your God. Well, isn't that just convenient? We hear a lot of that, don't we, in the jail? It's a lot of jailhouse religion. But let me just tell you this. It's not just in the jailhouse. I'm sorry to say it's in a Christian house. Pandering to Israel's God. This is the ultimate nail in the coffin of Joshua's resistance. This is it. We've come, and I'm sure you know I'm sort of, as they say, preaching to the choir here in this congregation. But far too many of a church has made it too easy for sinners to pander to God. They fall and pray. What could be more desirable? In the ears of Joshua, in chapter 9, what could be more desirable than that nations far off would come and embrace their God? They ingratiate themselves to Israel by their deception, saying they want to follow Israel's God. But notwithstanding all of this ruse, there's just one fatal flaw in all these doings. Just one. It was a lie. It was a lie. The whole thing is one big lie. And it was only designed to thwart the designs of God for Israel and save alive his enemies in their midst. It was a lie. By the way, that's always Satan's plan. He will always fabricate a huge ruse, but his design is always the same, to stop God's work in your life, in your heart, in the sanctuary of your home, in your church. It's always his design to stop God's plans. You remember Blessed Old Bunyan in the Holy War? Remember in the Holy War? When Satan was being cast out, he said, Could I just leave some ambassadors here? Remember that? Even after he was cast out, dear old Bunyan tells us there was some hid away in caves and holes. Well, unfortunately, the whole wretched plan was executed to perfection, and the hideous plot succeeded, and in a startling statement, like a sudden clap of thunder in a dry sky, suddenly the Bible tells us this in verse 15. And Joshua made peace with them. Oh, my word. No. Yes. Just out of nowhere, the Holy Spirit pins this word. The men took their victuals, verse 14, and asked not counsel at the mouth of God. And verse 15, and Joshua made a league with them. Someone has well said, and I think I personally, in all my studies, concur with this opinion. Someone said that Joshua's whole culpability in this affair comes down to this: haste. Joshua's whole culpability comes down to this: haste. Haste is the mother of a thousand evil breaths. Said the Gibeonites to Joshua, striking, as we would say, while the iron is hot. In verse 16, they said to him, they lay out their ruse before him. And then verse 11, therefore, verse 11 in the latter part, therefore, now, make a league with us. I looked that up in the Hebrew. That word is in the Hebrew. That word is in the Hebrew. And it's very emphatic in the Hebrew. Therefore, said the Gibeonites to Joshua, after he's laid out all of this disguise, while possibly Joshua's heart is somewhat inflated, certainly, if not, he's certainly intrigued with the idea that here's a nation that wants to follow Israel's God. And while he's got this jumble of thoughts in his mind, they step out and they say, now, make a league with us right now. By the way, when I read it, if you noticed, he did have his reservations. Verse 7, he said, for all I know, you may dwell among us. How can I make a league with you? How do I know who you are? And then later he asks them straight up, who are you? But you'll notice in this record, they never answered that question. They never answered that question, and Joshua didn't pick up on it. Well, I tell you, if there's one thing you learn as a parent, you learn when you ask your children a question, you better wait till you get the real answer. You'll hear all kind of stuff. That's not what I ask. Haste. Listen to me, I'll say it again. Haste is the mother of a thousand brats. Haste is always destructive in making life-affecting commitments. After all said and done, Joshua is, after all, in the words of, I thought, tremendous words of one commentator, Joshua is only bargaining with a mask. Joshua's bargaining with a mask, and haste has robbed him of the means to discover the deception. But wait, our story is far from told out. In verse 16, the mask is removed, and the whole truth is told. It came to pass at the end of 3 days, after they had heard that they were their neighbors, and they dwelt among them. 3 days. 3 days. In just 3 days, the whole deception is blown wide open. Listen what the scripture says in Proverbs 12 and verse 19. The lip of truth shall be established forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment. Just a moment. It won't last long. Fraud is usually found out rather quickly. Only 3 days, Matthew Henry said, those that suffer themselves to be deceived by the wiles of the devil will quickly find themselves undeceived. But too late. Too late. What now is to be done? Well, this is the dilemma into which all of Israel is cast headlong. Just in the midst of her victories and battles, here is the dilemma they are now faced with. What is to be done? The law of God has been broken, and that by a covenant established in His own name. And now, not only does Joshua face that dilemma, what now is to be done with these Gibeonites? But also he has a huge domestic problem. What is to be done with Israel? Verse 18. And the children of Israel smote them not, because the princes of the congregation had sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. And all the congregation murmured against the princes. He's got a real problem now. He's got a real problem now. What to do with these Gibeonites? What to do with Israel? Now, not only does Joshua face the dilemma of what to do with the Gibeonites, but also what to do with Israel. Can I just say to you this morning, it's a bad day. It is a bad day. It is a bad day. It's a bad day in the life of any would-be faithful generation when they can murmur against the princes and their murmurs are justified. It's a bad day. It's a dark day in the life of a would-be faithful generation when they can murmur against their princes and their murmurs are justified. But then, while all this affair is playing out, all of Gibeon's deceptions, all of Joshua's folly and haste, all of Israel's complaints, while all of this is playing out, God is watching from the heavens. God is overseeing His little flock. Hallelujah. Oh, bless His holy name. Ezekiel chapter 34. Listen to these words. Ezekiel 34 and verse 11. For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I, even I, will both search my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he's among the sheep that are scattered, so I'll seek out my sheep. I'll deliver them out of all places where they've been scattered in the cloudy and dark day. Hallelujah. I'll bring them out from the people and gather them from the countries and bring them to their own land and feed them upon the mountains of Israel by the rivers and in all the inhabited places of the country. I'll feed them in a good pasture, and upon the high mountains of Israel shall their fold be. There shall they lie in a good fold, and in a fat pasture shall they feed upon the mountains of Israel. I'll feed my flock, and I'll cause them to lie down, saith the Lord. Hallelujah. Oh, in all of their failing, in all of their folly, in all of their foolishness, God is watching out for his sheep. Hallelujah. Oh, listen to verse 22. Therefore will I save my flock. Therefore will I save my flock. And they shall no more be a prey. And I'll judge between cattle and cattle, and I'll set up one sheep shepherd over them, and he'll feed them, even my servant David, and he shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it. I'll make with them a covenant of peace, and cause the evil beast to cease out of the land, and they shall dwell safely in the wilderness, and in the sleep in the woods. And I will make them and the places round about my hill of blessing. And I'll cause a shower to come down in his season, and there shall be showers of blessings. Hallelujah. Isn't that a good old song? There shall be showers of blessings. Mercy drops round me, I'm falling. Oh, but for the showers I plead. God is watching his little flock. God is watching. Oh, our God sits in heaven, and his eyes are always watchful. He never goes to sleep. And so our God, through his divine providence, gives unexpected and undeserved wisdom to Joshua and to the princes, and a national disaster is averted. And God's honor is preserved, and his justice is upheld. Verse 19. All the princes said unto all the congregation, we have sworn unto the Lord by the Lord God of Israel, now therefore we will not touch them. This we will do to them. We will even let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swear unto them. The princes said unto them, let them live, but let them be hewers of wood and drawers of water unto the congregation, as the princes had promised. And so they were, verse 23, bondmen never to be free again, ever in their generations. They were to hew wood, and they were to carry water, not for Israel, not for the congregation of Israel, for the house of God. Whoa, hallelujah. God gave Joshua unexpected and undeserved wisdom in this matter. Oh, bless his righteous name. God turns Joshua's folly into Israel's blessings. For every generation to come, they're made servants in the Lord's house. Hallelujah. I'm sorry. I just bless the Lord for his wisdom. Oh, in the end of it all, the congregation was satisfied. Matthew Henry said, those who were angry that they were not destroyed first might be content when their serving the congregation would be more to the public advantage than destroying them. And in short, the Israelites would be not losers, either in honor or profit, by this peace with the Gibeonites. Convince them of this, and they'll be satisfied. But not only did our God turn this folly into blessing for Israel, he turns also Gibeon's sin into mercy for them. Somebody said, they found by the works of God already wrought that there was no opposing the execution of this sentence. They considered that God's sovereignty is incontestable, his justice inflexible, his power irresistible. And they resolved, therefore, to try what might be his mercy, and found it was not in vain to cast themselves on his mercy. Hallelujah. Was that not your experience? Was that not my experience? Oh, when he came to me with conviction, and I saw the walls crumble, and I knew I could not resist. I knew he could defeat and destroy. And I threw myself down at his mercy. Oh, I found it's not in vain. It's not in vain to sue his mercy. Oh, our God's sovereign wisdom turns all the affairs of men to his glory and to our good. Oh, yes, he does. I was reading just this week, read a sermon by Samuel Davies, 1758. Dr. Davies, the second president of Princeton University. Dr. Davies preached a sermon on preaching Christ crucified. And he gets himself wrapped up toward the end of this message in this thought, how that our God can turn. How that our God, it's his nature, it's his joy, it's his will and wisdom to turn that seems the worst possible thing into the greatest. What better illustration of that than in our Lord Jesus Christ himself? Dr. Davies said, to display the perfections of God, the perfections of God, by occasion of sin more illustriously than sin had ever entered into the world, and thus bring the greatest good out of the greatest evil. This is what our God does. To pardon and save a sinner, and yet condemn and punish his sin. To give the brightest display of justice in the freest exercise of mercy. To give the richest discovery of mercy in the most rigorous execution of justice. To dismiss rebels from punishment and advance them to the highest honors, and yet secure and even advance the honor of his government against those rebels. to give the most effectual warning against sin, even in rewarding the sinner. And let it pass unpunished without making a bad precedent or giving encouragement to it. To magnify the law by justifying those that broke it. Hallelujah. Do you get that? To magnify the law by justifying those that broke it. Oh, to discover the utmost hatred against sin by showing the highest love to the sinner. What an astonishing God-like scheme is this, says Dr. Davis. What a stupendous display of the infinite wisdom of God. He says, could a Socrates and all the Platos and other oracles of the heathen world, could they ever have found out an expedient to answer to this one? No. This would be to nonplus men and angels. For in what a strange and unthought of way is it brought about that the Son of God should become the Son of Man, the head of the universe, appear in the form of a servant, the author of life, die on a cross, the lawgiver become the subject of his own law, and then suffer its penalty while being perfectly innocent. Who would ever have thought of such a strange event as this? This is to accomplish astonishing things in an astonishing way. You may as well set a human understanding to draw a plan for the whole world as to form a scheme like this. It's all divine. It's the wonder of angels. It's the greatest miracle of the universe. Hallelujah. Our God turns it all around. Provides generations of blessings to Israel and mercy to the Gibeonites. Well, this morning I've done nothing more than tell you the story. Next week, God willing, I'll begin to extract from this story lessons to our hearts.